Turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 9. We're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. I appreciate Brett preaching last Sunday from the Psalms. We're going to pick up where we left off. It's an awkward place, I admit, but we'll pull it all together, hopefully, where you can remember what we saw last time we were looking at Luke's gospel together. We're going to look at Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 11. We're going to look at verse 11 through 17 this morning together. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 18 and make our way through what thus far, I believe, will be one of the most important parts of Luke's gospel that we've looked at yet. So next Sunday, I want to encourage you. I want you to think of someone maybe that you could invite, someone maybe you could encourage to watch online if they can't come here, because I don't want you to miss what I think is maybe one of the most important passages that we've looked at yet in our study of Luke's gospel. This morning, Luke chapter 9, we're going to pick up where we left off in verse number 11. And in verses 11 through 17, I think we're going to see kind of a recipe for a miracle. A recipe for a miracle. If you are familiar with our church's vision statement, our church's vision, the big banners in the hall that show us those seven characteristics of the early church, the Acts chapter 2 church. One of those characteristics is to be the miracle. And we want to be the miracle as individuals that make up First Baptist Church Tullahoma. In Acts 2, we see that the early church was gathered together and many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles, and people were in awe of what was happening in their midst. And we've talked about off and on the importance of we as individuals living the Christian life, engaging other people, touching other people in practical, tangible ways, and actually being the miracle in the lives of people that we encounter. And I think we may see how that can be a possibility in our text this morning as we see this recipe, so to speak, for a miracle in Luke chapter 9. Let's look at verse number 11. It says, "But the crowds were aware of this and followed him." I know it's awkward to begin a sermon text with the word "but," because we know that we've missed something, because we're halfway through a thought. And Luke says, "But the crowds were aware of this." What is this that Luke is referring to? Well, if you back up to verse 10, you'll see what they were aware of. In verse 10, it says, "He withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida." So Jesus is seeking to withdraw. He's seeking to pull away. He's seeking to quarantine himself, so to speak, from the crowds, from the people around him, even from his disciples. He withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida, but the crowds were aware of this. The gossip grapevine had spread, and they knew where Jesus went. They knew where Jesus was hiding, so to speak, and they followed him there. Now, why would Jesus have wanted to withdraw to Bethsaida? It's likely Jesus was going to Bethsaida in order to do two things. Number one, to rest. He needed a little bit of rest, and also to refuel. You know, you can run out of gas. You can kind of burn out. Even Jesus, in his human form, he's going night and day. He's working hard. He's delegating through his disciples, and he needed to pull away to rest physically and to refuel spiritually as he connected in private with the Father. And a lot had just occurred, if you remember, in verses 1 through 6 of Luke chapter 9, which we saw 2 weeks ago. Jesus had sent his 12 disciples out. He had called them together from the mass of disciples. He had called his 12 together. He empowered them, giving them power over all the demons and also power to heal diseases. And then he sent them out on a dual mission. And the dual mission was first to proclaim the kingdom of God, and secondly, to perform acts of healing. Is this ringing a bell? Do you remember this from a couple of weeks ago? So Jesus has called his disciples together. He's empowered them, and he sent them out to proclaim and to perform. In verses 7 through 9, we saw that they did that, and it caused a stir. And the Bible says that Herod the Tetrarch was perplexed at what was going on, and such mighty things were being done that he was even afraid that John the Baptist had somehow resurrected from the dead, or Elijah, or one of the prophets, had come back on the scene. So mighty things are being done through the disciples. In verse 10, they come back to Jesus. They report to Him what's happened. They celebrate it all together. And then Jesus goes and withdraws to Bethsaida to rest and to refuel. But how many of you have had big plans? And then there's a but that comes on the scene. You had big plans to take a vacation, but something happened physically that stopped that. Or something happened in the family to stop that. You had big plans to withdraw, but Jesus experienced that. He's experienced that too. He's seeking to withdraw to rest and refuel, but in verse 11, the crowds were aware of this and they followed Him. In verse 12, when the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to Him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." So Jesus has tried to withdraw to a desolate place, Bethsaida. The crowds have followed Him there. And the disciples are now coming to Jesus saying, "Look, Jesus, it's getting dark. Jesus, the day is coming to a close. Jesus, we're in a desolate place here. You need to send the crowds away so that they can go find some food. You need to send the crowds away so that they can go find something to eat before it gets dark. And we're all stuck here with an angry, hungry mob. If they're to eat, they have to leave this place, this desolate place, this almost dark place. And if they're going to leave, this is the interesting part. If they're going to leave, you've got to tell them to leave. Have you ever thought about it? Here these people are in a desolate place. It's getting dark. They all know they're hungry. They know that they're about to be trapped in the darkness, in the desolate place that they are. And yet, they're not going anywhere. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, if these people are going to leave, you've got to tell them to get. You've got to tell them to go. You've got to tell them the service is over. Recite the benediction. Sing the last song. Do whatever you got to do, Jesus, but get them out of here." Imagine that. These people are getting physically hungry, but they're more spiritually hungry than they are physically hungry. These people are about to miss their window. Have you ever driven somewhere? You go out of town. You're not really sure where you're going. The trip takes longer than you thought. Everybody's starving to death. You're trying to get to your destination before you find food, and you get there and everything's closed except Whataburger or something. You just got one choice, and everybody's panicking before you find that one choice. And that's kind of where they are here. They're about to have to walk into town, and everybody's going to be panicking because, can we find lodging? Can we find food? Where are we? Where is there to eat? What's still open? Send them away, Jesus. They're about to miss their opportunity to get lodging. They're about to miss their opportunity to find food. But get this, they were less interested in missing their opportunity to find food and more interested in missing something Jesus had to say. If they're going to go eat, Jesus needs to tell them to leave or they aren't leaving. When is the last time, if ever, in our lives, Jesus has been so present in worship, so present in the congregation, so present in our midst, that somebody has to come to the platform and tell the people, "Go get lunch." Now, I've heard some phones alarm. I've heard some watches beep. I've seen some toes begin to tap and people begin to fidget. And even some walk out or drive out. But when's the last time, if ever, that Jesus, I'm not talking about a captivating speaker. We put a whole lot more stock in captivating speakers than we should, by the way. Well-ordered sermons. When's the last time Jesus was so present that somebody had to say, "Guys, you need to go get lunch"? That's not meant to be cute or funny either. That's meant to be heartbreaking. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Send them on their way. Get them out of here before it's too late for them to find food. You ever notice that the disciples were always sending people away? You ever notice that there's a Canaanite woman who came to Jesus and she's begging Jesus, she's imploring Jesus, she's following around saying, "Jesus, my daughter, she has a demon and she's severely possessed by this demon. I need you to cast this demon out." And in Matthew 15:23, the disciples came and implored Jesus saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." In Luke chapter 18 and verse 15, the Bible says they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. In Luke 9:49, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." "Don't bother the master and don't bother us" was often their slogan. The disciples are always seemingly advising Jesus to send people away. And they do it here. "Jesus, you've got to tell these people to leave, go get some food. It's getting dark. We're in a desolate place." But look at what Jesus says in verse 13. "But he said to them," "you give them something to eat." Now, they've just come off of a mission. Remember, they've just come off of a mission. Jesus has empowered them. He's given them power over all the demons. He's given them power over diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom. He sent them out to perform healings, to perform miracles. And now, they come to Jesus with a problem. They say, "We've got a lot of people out here. There's no food. There's no restaurants. There's nowhere nearby. We're running out of sunshine. Send them away." And Jesus says, "You do it. You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, that's not the recipe for the miracle. Don't think 5 loaves and 2 fish make a miracle, okay? Just hold on. That's not the recipe. That's the ingredients, but that's not the recipe. That's food. That's not the recipe we're looking for. They come to Jesus and they say, "All we have here is 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." Now he brought in a committee. See, the committee says, "All right, let's look at the budget numbers. Let's put our minds to work. Let's see. We could send some people into town with the right budget numbers, find some food, bring it back. These are our two options, Jesus. We've got one meal for one family, or we can take our money and we can go into town and buy something. For there were about 5,000 men," verse 14 tells us. The disciples are understandingly overwhelmed. Needing food for a crowd consisting of 5,000 adult men. And he's not even including the women. He's not even including the children. Because in Matthew's account, we read in Matthew 14:21 that there were about 5,000 men, yes, who ate, besides women and children. So here are 5,000 men who've brought along their wives, who've brought along their children. We have thousands of people that need to be fed, Jesus, and we can either give them 5 loaves and 2 fish to fight over, or we can take some money and go into town. The trouble with these disciples was they were Baptists. And here's the proof that they were Baptists. They were concentrating all their attention on the vast hungry crowd and the problem and forgetting about Jesus. They were problem solvers. And they've forgotten Jesus. Isn't that when we get overwhelmed? When we focus our eyes and our attention on the problems before us instead of the Savior beside us. They come to Jesus and say, "We've got a huge problem, Jesus. And here's our solutions. Here's our options, A or B. Which one do you want us to do?" And Jesus gives them option C. If you read on in verse 14, he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so, and they had them all sit down, and he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke them, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate. They all ate. And not only did they all eat, they were satisfied. They all ate and they were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they left over were picked up. 12 baskets full. Obviously, this is one of Jesus' most well-known miracles, is it not? Feeding the 5,000. And Jesus clearly performs a miracle here. But in this case, He very clearly uses resources. He uses something. He doesn't create out of nothing. He uses five loaves, He uses two fish, and He uses people to actually execute the miracle. He uses resources and He uses people to execute the miracle. These disciples, in a sense, become the miracle. This little boy who had the five loaves and the two fish become the miracle. I think we can get insight from this story into how Jesus is still working through His people today to work miracles. Visible, tangible miracles. We kind of get a recipe for a miracle here. Now, I don't want you to be overwhelmed by this. This is so very, very simple. But I want you to see this recipe. Number one, ingredient one, they obeyed His Word. And we want to jump over that, don't we? We want to jump over obedience to the simple truths of Scripture, and we want something big to happen. Well, step one was they obeyed His Word. In verse 14, He said to His disciples, have them to sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they could have said, well, wait a minute now. They could have done like a teenage boy. Wait a minute now. Hold on now. Why don't we do this? Why don't we put them in groups of 50? Why do you want us to set them down? What are we about to do, Jesus? This doesn't make any sense. Just let us get on into town and get back before it gets dark. But what did they do in verse 15? They did so. And they had them all sit down. These disciples were obedient to the command of Jesus, even though it made absolutely no sense to them. Have these people sit down in groups of 50. The disciples went out, they set them down in groups of 50. The disciples were not the only ones obedient, though. There were 5,000 men who had to submit to whatever Jesus told them to do. Go sit in groups of 50. And they did it. There was obedience. This is the first ingredient of a miracle, is individual obedience to the words of Jesus Christ. In John 3 and verse 36, it says, listen to this verse now, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We all get that. We all agree with that. We put a period there. Jesus did not put a period there. He said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you hear what Jesus just said? The one who believes, truly believes, has eternal life. But the one who does not obey does not have life. And beyond that, the wrath of Almighty God sits on him. He could have easily said, the one who obeys the Son has eternal life. And the one who does not believe does not have life, and the wrath of God abides on him. Why? Because belief and obedience are inseparable. Faith and works go together. If you have saving faith, you're going to work. If you have saving belief, you're going to obey. He who believes has eternal life, and he who believes will obey. Because the one who does not obey does not have life, but the wrath of Almighty God abides on him. Obedience is first. Obedience is key. They obeyed the Word. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now listen, if we are going to keep His commandments, we've got to know His commandments. And if we're going to know His commandments, we don't get that from Oprah. We don't get that from Fox News. We don't get that from reality TV, even though you would think we do. Because the average American watches 72 hours of television a week, and something tells me that number may have gone up over the last few months. Do you know you can read the entire Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 in approximately 72 hours? Quite condemning, isn't it? You want to obey His commandments, you've got to know His commandments. If you're going to know His commandments, you get them not from the hue of the television screen, but from the Word of God, from the Bible. So we approach the Word of God by praying. We pray that God would open our spiritual eyes, our spiritual ears, our minds, and our hearts, and conform our wills to what we're about to read. We pray and we stay. We read the Scriptures until we get a word from God. And when we get a word from God, we obey. We pray, we stay, and then we obey. That's the first recipe for a miracle, 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Observe His commandments. They obeyed His word. Secondly, not only did they obey His word, but He blessed what they had. Verse 16, He took the 5 loaves, 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Jesus blessed what they had. So we see the human responsibility of obedience. And we see the divine sovereign power of Jesus as He blessed. They obeyed, He blessed. That's the second ingredient in the recipe for a miracle. We obey, Jesus blesses. We often think that it takes a certain kind of person with certain gifts, certain talents, certain mental capacity for God to use. And we affirm this type of thought in our society, don't we? Think about this. The quote-unquote nobody down the street comes to faith in Jesus Christ, publicly professes Jesus as Savior. We baptize them, and we all kind of give a round of applause and say, that's good, and we move on pretty quickly when the nobody down the street comes to faith. But when a superstar, a famous actor, singer, or athlete professes faith, all of Christendom comes shaking in their boots because think of what God could do with such a platform. Think of what God can do with so-and-so actor, superstar, singer that came to faith in Jesus. We get all giddy inside because we think about how God could use such a person to change the world. Now let's think about it like this. The nobody down the street, he'd be like the 5 loaves and the 2 fish guy. The nobody down the street would be like the 5 loaves and 2 fish guy. The superstar, let's just say he would be like the owner of the biggest buffet in town. What's the bigger miracle that gives more glory to God? Jesus using the 5 loaves and the 2 fish guy to feed everybody? Or say, hey, let's all get on the bus and go down the street to the big buffet. Go eat what they have. The bigger miracle is the 5 loaves and 2 fish guy. We act like the bigger miracle is the superstar. No, the bigger miracle is the nobody that God uses to do things that maybe we never see, that we never hear about. But the kingdom of heaven takes down. I've heard it said before that the greatest preacher in heaven will be someone that no one has ever heard of. This pastor at a church at the crossroads in a community nobody's ever heard of. That'll be the greatest preacher in heaven. Jesus looks for the insignificant guy with 5 loaves and 2 little fish. He doesn't send him into town to the biggest buffet. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29 says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things, to bring to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You're thinking, I'm not that smart. I'm not that gifted. I'm not that talented. You're just right for what God wants to do. Because God looks for the obedient, not the bright. God looks for the obedient, not the noble. God looks for the obedient, not the wealthy. God looks for the obedient, not the gifted and the talented. And He uses what they have, whatever they have. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 4. In 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, there's a story that is very akin to what we have seen in Luke chapter 9 this morning. In 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read that a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "This widow woman, with nothing to pay the creditors with, nothing to offer, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in this house except a jar of oil." These people used oil to anoint bodies for burial with. It's likely that the only thing she had in the house was what she was going to use to be buried with when she died after her children were taken away. But in verse 3, he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Here's a widow who had nothing to offer, nothing to pay her debts with, no hope, no future, only a jar of oil to possibly be buried with, and yet she obeyed, and God blessed her obedience, and He multiplied that to not only pay off her debts, but to provide for her and her children. A recipe for a miracle is obedience, blessed by God. Obedience blessed by God. And thirdly, we have, not only did they obey, not only did Jesus bless, but He satisfied above and beyond. There's the third ingredient, satisfaction. Verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Look at what happens. The disciples obey. Jesus blesses their obedience. And every person in the crowd was satisfied with plenty of leftovers. When's the last time we left church when everybody was satisfied? It happened here. And you know, the sooner we learn this one thing, the better. The sooner we learn this one thing, the better. It's not the time that we meet that satisfies. It's not the location we meet that satisfies. It's not what instruments are up here or are not up here that satisfies. It's not if we're singing from the hymn book or from a projector screen that satisfies. It's not if we're dressed in suits and ties that satisfies. It's Jesus that satisfies. It's Jesus that satisfies. Nothing else does. Not prosperity. Not power. Not popularity. Not prestige. Not possessions. Not comforts. Not health. Nothing else. No one else. Christ alone. I'll tell you, if you meet Jesus, you'll be satisfied if they don't sing your favorite song. If you meet Jesus, you'll be satisfied if they don't dress like you think they ought to dress. If you meet Jesus, you'll be satisfied if you're outside or inside. If you meet Jesus, you'll be satisfied with Jesus. What you win them with, what you catch them with, is what you keep them with. So let's catch them with Jesus. Let's win them with Jesus. And all we need to keep them is Jesus. Jesus satisfies. Augustine said it this way, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee." The sooner we realize that satisfaction can only be found in Jesus Christ, the better we will be. Psalm 16:11, "In Your presence is fullness of joy. In Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Do you know the joy of Jesus? Has He satisfied you? If not, this morning. I want you to know what He did to bring you satisfaction. He stepped out of heaven, not counting equality with God a thing to be held on to, but He humbled Himself, taking on the form of a servant, and He became obedient to death, even death on a cruel, rugged cross. And He was obedient to death on that cross so that He could take the wrath of God in our place for our sin. And He was buried in a borrowed tomb when that wrath had been satisfied in full. And on Sunday morning, He rose again and eventually ascended into heaven. And He is at the right hand of the Father. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And He has highly bestowed upon Him a name that is above every name, so that one day you will today or one day bow your knee before that name. Today or one day you will confess that name. And today, if you will bow the knee, today, if you will confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will find satisfaction that you can't find in health. You'll find satisfaction that you can't find in wealth. You'll find satisfaction that you can't find anywhere else. Jesus Christ did all of that to bring you satisfaction. Would you this morning turn from your sin, put your trust and faith in Him, and call upon His name until He satisfies you this morning? And we'll thank Him for it. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Christ who satisfies. We thank You for Christ who blesses our meager efforts. We thank You for Christ who supplies us with everything we need for godliness and contentment. God, I pray that You would help us to over and over again look to You for our satisfaction. Look to You for our joy. Look to You for our hope. Help us to be obedient. Help us to wait upon Your blessing. And help us to be satisfied. God, if there's a person here who doesn't know You, I pray that You would grant them repentance, grant them faith, and satisfy them with the presence of Your Holy Spirit. Give them victory in Jesus Christ this morning. And it's in His name we pray and ask these things. Amen.